looking at verses 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Pray and ask for God's help. Oh Lord, we do sense in an acute way our need of your help. That is always the case. Anytime we come to your word, whether in private reading or in family worship or in personal evangelism or in public worship. And yet there are particular passages, Lord, and particular subjects that when we come to them, we acutely sense our need of help. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, you being the great preacher, that you would give us understanding in your words here, that you would deliver us from error, that you would deliver us from the ways that, Lord, our flesh seeks after self-justification and seeks to skirt around the uncomfortable and sharp words that you sometimes speak. Lord, we pray that we would have heart dealings with this text on its own terms and not read our own ideas or thoughts into it. Oh God, would you speak to us? Would you help us? Would you bless us and build us up in our faith through this text? Lord, I confess it's hard to understand in some sense how that could even be. But, oh Lord, this is your word, and you have said that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we pray that towards all of those ends, you would be taking these two verses and working them into each of our hearts according to our various conditions and spiritual states and experiences and struggles and sins. Help us, Lord. Speak to us. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. For the first time in the history of our nation, in 1969, the divorce rate rose to over 3%. It was in that same year that the then governor of California, Ronald Reagan, signed into legislation the Family Law Act, making California the first state to adopt no-fault divorce. The other states would, most of them at least, quickly follow suit, and by 2010, all of them would have followed suit. What is no-fault divorce? What is the legalization of divorce without the need for any evidence of misconduct in the marriage? All that is needed to pursue a divorce is for one spouse to be convinced that the relationship is no longer viable. No court trial, no public testimony, no proof of guilt. Prior to the 1960s, that was entirely unthinkable. It's hard for us, especially younger people here in this room, to imagine that being unthinkable because it's just so normal to us. It's actually hard to think of divorce in any other way. But divorce used to be a complicated legal process that required sufficient evidence of guilt in order for it to be justified. In other words, a person seeking a divorce needed proof of their spouse's fault, typically adultery. The legal process was designed to be difficult because our culture once understood that marriage was a fundamental institution in society. And hence, the breaking up of marriages was disastrous to society. In fact, Reagan would go on to regret the signing of the Family Law Act because he saw the destruction that no-fault divorce brought about, specifically to women and to children. But if Reagan would have been a better student of history, he wouldn't have had to sign the Family Law Act to understand that that would be the result. For roughly 50 years prior, the Soviet Union became the first modern state to legalize and enact no-fault divorce. It was so disastrous upon the society that when Joseph Stalin came to power, now remember, Joseph Stalin was a moral monster, and yet when he came to power, he recognized this was so destructive that he reversed it. But despite the disastrous effects no-fault divorce has had on our society, it doesn't look like it's going to be going anywhere. Not anytime soon, at least. In the first century, divorce was all too common, even among the Jews. And similar to the church today, speaking of the church very broadly, in broad terms, there was a spectrum of perspectives spanning from conservative to liberal about marriage and divorce among the rabbinic schools of Judaism. Some, in fact many, of these schools taught that a husband could divorce his wife if she made a meal that he didn't like, or if when he was out in public he saw an available woman that was more attractive than her. And so, among many of the Jews, there was the conviction that a man could divorce his wife for literally any kind of fault that he found in her. Not a fault according to the justice of the law, but a fault according to his own subjective preference. And the Jews attempted to claim that such divorces were backed by Moses. You saw it in Matthew 19. How was it that the religious leaders put it's there, Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? When Jesus essentially says, no, it's not, the disciples say, if that's the case, isn't it better not to get married? This was such a prominent view in the first century and among the Jews. And this is what Jesus begins to address in verse 31. It says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You'll remember that Jesus has been contrasting the righteousness of the religious leaders with the righteousness of his kingdom disciples. He tells his disciples in no uncertain terms in verse 20 that if their righteousness does not exceed that, surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, they're going to hell. And that is only made more explicit as he expounds the sixth and the seventh commandments, showing that contra the Jewish interpretation of them, God is not interested in a mere external morality. He is interested in a heart that is transformed by his grace that then leads to acts of loving obedience. Had the subject of divorce been not such a controversial one, requiring great care and explanation and qualification, I would have treated verses 31 and 32 together with verses 27 through 30. And that's because Jesus here continues his exposition and application of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment is given to protect and promote human marriage, adultery being the prime example of a whole host of sins that wreak havoc on the marriage covenants. Larger Catechism, question and answer 139, rightly states that one of those sins forbidden in the seventh commandment is unjust divorce. Unjust divorce. That's precisely what our Lord is addressing here. And in our day of no-fault divorce, we need to listen very, very carefully. There are two essential lessons about adultery and divorce for us here. And the first is that adultery is the precondition of lawful divorce. Adultery is the precondition of lawful divorce. The quote in verse 31 clearly harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Here's how verse 1 of that text reads in the ESV. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, some debate as to what that means exactly, and having found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of the house. Okay, that's how the ESV reads. Now, the King James Version translates it this way, that he finds some indecency in her. Moses says, then, if that's the case, let him write her a bill of divorcement. It's very difficult, actually, to know how best to translate the Hebrew here. Either Moses is setting forth a scenario that leads a man to write a certificate of divorce, or he is commanding that in such a scenario, a man write a certificate of divorce. Given Christ's encounter with the religious leaders in Matthew 19, though there is much debate here, I think it's better understood as the second. Remember what the leaders asked in verse 7 of Matthew 19? Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? To which Jesus responds in verse 8, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus doesn't seem to deny here that Moses commanded a husband seeking a divorce to write a certificate. Instead, he explains that Moses allowed divorce when it was directly opposed to the creation ordinance of marriage, and he did so because of their hard hearts. Rebellious hearts toward God lead to dysfunctional marriages and marital breakdown. If your marriage is in shambles, it's a sign that there's some heart issues in at least one of the spouses, if not both. But this marital breakdown, this is not God's will. His will is for a man and a woman to have humble, God-loving hearts that then enable them to love and cherish each other within the exclusive, lifelong, one-flesh covenant union of marriage. Notice that Moses allowed divorce. He didn't condone it or encourage it. In fact, he didn't even command it. What he commanded was that if a man is seeking a divorce, that he write his wife a certificate. This was in a culture where only a man actually could seek a divorce. And he was required by Moses to write her a certificate. Why? It was actually to protect the divorced woman. It would have legally released her from her obligations to this man so that she would be free to marry another and so that she could not later be taken advantage of by him. If you can think back about a year to our sermon series on Deuteronomy, when we came to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you'll remember that this text, which is, by the way, the only law in the Old Covenant that addresses divorce, the only law. You'll remember that this law comes in the context of Moses' exposition of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. It is given to protect a woman from being financially exploited by the man who divorced her. The scenario is that she's divorced and so has to give her dowry to the husband, and then she goes and gets married. that husband dies, she obtains his dowry, and then the first husband now wants to marry her to get that dowry so he can be getting financial gain from this woman. And God is setting up protection for such in the law. Many rabbis use Deuteronomy 24 to justify divorce for any reason. It's quite amazing when you look at the actual text and understand it in its context how any Jew in their right mind could see that. But it shows us how we can take the scriptures and make them say whatever we want them to say to serve our own sinful desires. It's a very sobering reality. Was last night's dinner a bit overcooked? Wifey put a little bit too much salt in the pork roast? Does her personality not jive with yours like maybe it did on the honeymoon? You know, you've kind of grown apart and she's no longer as funny as you thought she was. Is there another woman you deem more attractive? Well, guess what? I've got good news for you. Moses says, write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Actually, not all that different from what we hear today. Different in one sense. This is like the patriarchal version of what we maybe hear today. But, friends, what are we told today? We're told that marriage is nothing more than a social construction. It's nothing more than a contractual agreement between two autonomous, consenting individuals. Maybe even more than two. And maybe they're not even humans, or one of them is human and the other is not. This is a social contract that is to the end of self-realization and self-fulfillment. So the moment this contract doesn't serve that end for you, just get out of it. Just terminate it. No big deal. Just file the proper paperwork, pay the fees, and we'll notify the other party in due time. Which Jesus says, not if you are my disciple. Not if you are my disciple. Look at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus, before we start to try to unpack this text, just on the surface, it's very clear. All the questions we might have of this text, what is very clear is that he is saying in no uncertain terms that divorce is a violation of the seventh commandment, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. The word in what is called the exception clause, when people discuss divorce, they talk about this as the exception clause. The word in the Greek there is porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. And it encompasses all unlawful sexual intercourse. Given, as we saw last week, that the sexual union is to be enjoyed solely within the covenant of marriage, it refers to all sexual activity without one's spouse. In some contexts, it is used synonymously with adultery. And it's possible that Jesus is using it in a more narrow sense here. In fact, it is likely that is the case. That adultery is the prime example here of any sexual act that defiles and destroys the one flesh marriage union. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant fundamentally and actually provides a lawful ground to pursue a divorce. We confess that tonight in Westminster Confession 24:5. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Now, what's interesting is in the Old Covenant, the offending party would have been dead. That literally, divorce wouldn't have been necessary because adultery got the death penalty. And so, the offender in this adulterous marriage that had been violated, the offending party literally would be dead, which would cause the marriage to be terminated. Now, there are so many controversial things in our text and that we're going to be talking about tonight. Even that word porneia, there is no small measure of debate as to what is included within that term. For example, if a woman comes to me and says, my husband is addicted to pornography and masturbation, and I want to sue a divorce, Jesus says this here. Is that included in this? There are a number of questions, any number of questions, and we don't have time to address all of those things here tonight. But it is important for you to understand that in the evangelical and even Calvinistic world, there are those who hold to what is called the permanence view of marriage. It sounds good. They would teach that divorce is never allowed, even in cases of adultery, abandonment, abuse, and that if you've been divorced, you are never allowed to remarry, no matter whatever the reason for that divorce was. John Piper would be probably the most well-known proponent of this view in our day. They argue that to allow divorce at all fundamentally desecrates the sacredness of the marriage covenant as an exclusive bond to be severed only by death. Yeah, the argument actually sounds good on paper. You read, let me just say, John Piper's book on marriage, This Momentary Marriage, an excellent book until you get to the last chapter on divorce. I would love to give this book out to people. I get to that chapter and go, it sounds good on paper, okay? But I would actually flip the argument on its head. Think about the death penalty, for example. The death penalty highlights the sacredness of human life. How? By taking human life. Now, you could come in and argue, look, human life is sacred, so we can't have the death penalty. But I say, what are you talking about? The death penalty actually serves to show just how precious human life is, just how valuable it is. And so, too, lawful divorce highlights the sacredness of human marriage by dissolving the marriage. It highlights the holy jealousy by which it ought to be guarded. And it highlights what the marriage bond is created to picture, the covenantal union between God and His people. Did you know that God actually issued a certificate of divorce to Israel for her adultery? He did. He speaks of it many places. Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. That's what the exile was. Israel was to live in a covenant bond with God in His temple house, the land of Canaan. It was a garden temple, the temple being the house of God. And God is literally kicking His wife out of the house. If you're going to go pouring yourself after the nations and the gods of the nations unrepentantly, and this is done. It's over. God's decree of divorce highlights the sacredness of the covenant of grace. It doesn't detract from it. And so too, the allowance of divorce in cases where a spouse has played the adulterer To say otherwise is to treat adultery lightly, and ultimately to treat the marriage covenant lightly. So while every divorce is the result of sin, not every divorce is sinful. Jesus teaches here that adultery is the precondition for lawful divorce. Now, that does not mean that if your spouse has an affair on you, you must divorce them. In fact, I would argue, in light of God's patience with Israel, that you should, by the grace of God, do everything in your power to see this marriage restored and to see reconciliation occur. But where, due to a spouse's hardness of heart, that is not possible, the spouse who has been sinned against in this grievous way is free to sue out a divorce and to remarry. Where true fault has been proven, true fault, okay, this is fault divorce, where true fault has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, divorce may be lawfully pursued. Not must be, it may be. How different this was from the predominant view of divorce in Jesus' day, which was different, but really not all that different from the view of divorce in our own. Jesus teaches us that the promotion of divorce that has no just grounds is actually the promotion of adultery. That's the second essential lesson here. We see first that adultery is the precondition of lawful divorce. But second, adultery is the postcondition of unlawful divorce. Think about it. If divorce is as simple as writing up a little certificate and wishing your not-now-wife farewell, then you could hear the seventh commandment and you could think this way: adultery? Who needs that when I can just get a divorce? I mean, I see some pretty lady out there that I'd like to have sexual relations with, and I just divorce my wife and marry her. I don't need adultery. Jesus says divorce for anything less than adultery causes adultery. That's really the whole point, I think, of our Lord's teaching here. He's exposing the religious leaders' propagation of adultery. You think you're righteous in God's eyes? Look at your lustful hearts, verses 27 through 30. Look at your proliferation of divorce papers, verses 31 and 32. You are a bunch of adulterers. And no unrepentant adulterer will inherit the kingdom. Very sobering words. Let me state again the main point. Think of verse 32. And again, let me just make clear, Jesus is not giving a systematic treatment of divorce here. We already saw in Matthew 19 he has more to say and more to unpack, and we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We're looking at two verses here, and really one verse of our Lord's teaching, the other verse just being the distortion of the religious leaders of another text. So Jesus isn't saying everything that needs to be said about divorce. But here is what he is saying. Divorce for anything less than adultery causes adultery. Look closely at his words. They're admittedly difficult. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, like we saw in Matthew 19, and you could also see it in Mark chapter 10, There are various places where Jesus says that a man who unlawfully divorces his wife and marries another, that he commits adultery. You see it in Matthew 19, verse 9. And that's because the marriage covenant has been dissolved in the civil realm, but because there is not sufficient fault to justify it, it's not actually seen as legitimate in the eyes of God. The marriage really is dissolved in the earthly realm, but in the eyes of God, there is a sense in which it's not. And so when a man divorces his wife unlawfully and then marries another, he ends up committing adultery. He adulterates the covenant that he had entered into before God. His little piece of paper might say that the covenant is no more, but God still holds him accountable. Let me just flesh this out a little bit with a somewhat extreme illustration. Let's just say that I completely lose my mind, and I file papers to give up legal custody of my boys. And I can show you the papers. I can point to them, say this is a legal reality, Canon, Owen, and Voss. They're no longer my sons. But guess what? God will still hold me accountable for my gross violation of the fifth commandment in failing to father them. So too with unlawful divorce. It might be legally true in the earthly realm, so that the marriage really is dissolved. But since it was not on proper grounds, God holds you guilty for your adultery. Now, that's Matthew 19 and Mark 10. That's challenging in and of itself. Okay, there's things to think through there, but our text is actually more challenging. Because Jesus does not say that the man who unlawfully divorces his wife is an adulterer here. He says that that man makes her commit adultery. And that the second man who marries her commits adultery. Now, in the first century, as well as in the ancient Near East, remarriage was a physical necessity for a woman. And bills of divorce, we have them from both of those eras that have been discovered. Bills of divorce from this time period, both time periods, would state, you are free to marry any man. Here's what the first husband is doing when he gives his wife that certificate of divorce. This is, I think, what Jesus is saying. When he gives her that certificate, he is declaring that he is just fine with her getting into bed with another man. You go off and get remarried and get into bed with another man. Calvin writes this. He says, the man who unjustly and unlawfully abandons the wife whom God has given him is justly condemned for having prostituted his wife to others. So the guilt here lies on the first husband. And similar with the language in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, that through the husband's actions, the wife has been, quote, defiled. It is he who makes her commit adultery. He is active. She is passive. The infinitive, commit adultery, is in the passive. So that when she is thrust into the arms of another man with this certificate, the initial sexual act consummating the marriage is likened by Christ to adultery, given the fact that the prior marriage covenant was unlawfully dissolved against her will. Now, there a lot of questions that I'm sure you are asking in your minds. A lot of questions that I'm asking in my mind. And I wish, like last week, I had an excuse to just run out of the door so that I didn't have to answer those questions after the service. There are difficult things here. And each one of us are coming to this text with our own experience, some of us in this room having been divorced, maybe not on lawful grounds, and then remarried and wrestling through the implications and applications of this text to our particular lives and circumstances, many, many things. But let us not miss the main point of what Jesus is driving home here as he expounds the seventh commandment. He's saying of the religious leaders, look, they think they are not adulterers, but their promotion of no-fault divorce is actually propagating adultery all over the place. They think their little certificate gets them off the hook, but not in the eyes of God. It's an incredibly relevant text for our day, friends. As divorce has just been normalized, our kids are growing up to just think it's normal. Their friends at school have parents that are divorced, and all around them, divorce, 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 divorce. And what that is, then, is a proliferation, not just of divorce, but of adultery. Adultery is the post-condition. It's the condition that comes after an unlawful divorce. Here's the teaching in a nutshell. Lawful divorce is caused by adultery, and unlawful divorce causes adultery. Lawful divorce is caused by adultery. Unlawful divorce causes adultery. Do you see that? I know there's still a lot of questions, but do you see that? What Jesus is not saying here, as he expounds the seventh commandment, is this. He's not saying, if you've ever lusted after someone who's not your spouse, you can't be a disciple in my kingdom. If you've ever been a part of an unlawful divorce, forget it. Christ's disciples are not those who keep the law impeccably. They are those contrary to the false teachers and false religious leaders of the day who confess their failure to keep the law. Who confess in the light of verses 27 through 32, I am an adulterer. And who cast their souls as those who are poor in spirit. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, the first beatitude. They cast their souls as those who are poor in spirit upon the righteous King who is able to save them from the guilt of their sin. Maybe you have been in an unlawful divorce. Maybe you have committed adultery on your spouse, leading him or her to lawfully divorce you. Divorce and adultery are not unpardonable sins. They're not. Jesus is not preaching that you and I might be left hopelessly condemned, but so that we might see our sin and cry out to Him to save us. That's what true disciples do. They cry out, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Wash and cleanse me of my adulterous ways. They recognize that all of their horizontal adultery, whether it's lustful looks and thoughts and acts or divorce, whatever we might be talking about, all of this horizontal adultery is ultimately vertical adultery. You get that? Whatever horizontal adultery you have engaged in, it's ultimately vertical adultery. We've broken covenant with God. And we deserve divine divorce and eternal death. But the gospel declares that our King, the very one preaching here, has suffered our deadly divorce, that which we deserve. He was forsaken by God, cut off from the land of the living, wiped out for our sins. Why? So that we might be reconciled to our covenant God in intimate oneness for eternity. He has pursued us in His love when we deserve to be eternally cast off. When divorce was lawful for our spiritual adultery, He came after us and won us back to Himself. Listen. Anyone who knows this love of the gospel God cannot help but love. That's why it is unthinkable for disciples to embrace the no-fault divorce culture of our day. That's why Christians should have the most beautiful, intimate, and secure marriages in all the world. You can't have a heart mastered by the covenant love of God in the gospel and then go on to treat the marriage covenant lightly, to treat divorce lightly, to treat adultery lightly. For this most fundamental human institution is also the clearest picture we have of God's covenant bond with His people in the created realm. And His people are zealous to reflect that to the watching world. Make my marriage to reflect the covenant love between Christ and the church. You're zealous for that. His glory is at stake. It's about His majesty being known. What He's created marriage for, to reflect Him and His love. And adultery and divorce is just, in the light of that, most heinous thing. The marriage here tonight. Just a few words. Please listen very carefully. And to all the singles here tonight, many of whom will be married one day, listen carefully. The genuineness of your discipleship is evidenced nowhere more clearly than in your marriage. Nowhere. I don't care what your personal devotions look like. I don't care if you come to evening service on the Lord's Day. I don't care about your evangelism escapades and all the scripture you've memorized and all the big theological tomes you are reading. If you want to gauge your discipleship, just look at your marriage. You can measure the seriousness of your devotion to Christ by how seriously you are devoted to your spouse. This is one key way that true disciples function as salt in the world. We have a preserving influence on a society that is bent on destroying the most basic institution. Do you realize marriage came before the institution of civil government? It came before the institution even of the church? That it is literally the most fundamental institution of human society. And we, just like in the first century, are living in a world that is dead set on destroying it. And you know what happens as true disciples, transformed by the grace of God, hearts radically renovated through union with Christ, that now love, as we love our spouses, as we selflessly and sacrificially pour ourselves out for them, as we jealously guard the marriage covenant, and reckon with the weightiness of the vows that we have taken in the presence of God. No small thing. As we do that, we have a preserving influence in this dark and decaying world. Friends, may we be salty. Salty husbands, salty wives, salty singles. And may it be through of us that adultery and no fault divorce are entirely unthinkable. We just can't back that in the light of God's gospel. Oh Lord, what manner of love you have shown to us. God, we think of your words in Deuteronomy 7 to the Israelites. As Moses is expounding upon your love and seeking to explain the source of that love, and he recognizes as he is preaching that there is no greater explanation of your love than your love. That you love us because you love us. Even when there is in our sinful hearts nothing lovely. Lord, we thank you and praise you that even while we were yet sinners, you loved us to such a degree that you sent Christ to die for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great love displayed in your self-giving sacrifice on the cross, as that is a picture of what every husband in this room tonight is to be to their wife, not a sin-bearing, atoning Savior, but a selfless, sacrificial man of love. Lord, we need your help. We need to be mastered by your love in the gospel, so that husbands might love their wives and wives might love their husbands, and so that the marriages in our congregation now and the future marriages that are to be would be what you would have them to be, so that adultery and no fault divorce would literally be heinous in our minds and in our hearts, because we would have such a zeal to reflect you and your gospel love to the watching world through salty marriages. Lord, we pray you would make it so. And God, every one of us here tonight coming with baggage, coming with experiences, coming with struggles, coming with questions, and we pray, God, for your help, for your peace. We pray for light in your word, and in particular for the light of the gospel to be shining upon our souls tonight. That we would, all of us here tonight, recognize that whatever sins we have committed, they are not too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover and to wash away. And as we would come to the table tonight, Lord, we pray that we might taste and know that in a deeper and in a fuller way. Bless us, Lord, and help us in these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name.